Morning. I'm used to that. I remember in school when we would have substitute teachers and they would be calling roll, and they would get there and I knew it was me. Well, my name is surprising to some, it's Mayu. However, everybody called me Myru. My dad was a sharecropper in Georgia, and there was a Jewish man that had been very sensitive to his plight, and I'm sure his name probably was Meyer, because my immediate family calls me Meyer. But they had been separated, and Dad didn't know how to spell his name, so when I came along, he wanted to name me after him. And so he put some words together and named me Meyer. And so when I hear someone say Meyer Spivey, I know that they go way back. And everyone calls me Myru, so you feel have liberty to say Myru, and my wife Patricia, and I won't say her age either. We are delighted to be back in St. Louis. It's all real joy. You have great food here and wonderful hospitality. So we have truly enjoyed our stay thus far and looking forward to the remainder of our time. And thinking of the things that are excellent, we had an excellent message this morning, and I just thank God for that good word, brother. Thank the Lord for that. How we need to be called back to the absolutes. We are run adrift, and sometime not only is a nation gone adrift, but we can see that Christendom is going adrift as well. And we need to be called back to the fundamentals and to the absolutes, and really nothing is more excellent than our blessed Lord, the Lord Jesus. And I don't know if you really heard that tremendous challenge at the end when he says, what we know here is what we're going to take there. Do we know him intimately? Because if the intimacy in knowing him is determining in this life how we have approved the things that's excellent, that we're carried to the next life. And so before we look to 2 Peter, I want to look at 2 Peter, where Peter is really writing to some people and telling them to really increase these things. Before we look there, let us go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your blessed word this morning. Our hearts certainly burn within. We pray, Father, that we not be as water off of a duck's back, but that we would integrate it into our lives, that we might come to know you, the I Am, more intimately. And Lord, as we now continue to look at you in the Word, we pray that you would let no one be seen but thyself, and that you would take the things of the Lord Jesus and impart them to our hearts. Give us ears to hear by faith, hearts to receive what we hear, and wills to respond to what we receive. And for that we will be grateful, and we will give you the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter naturally comes after 1 Peter. And it seems that it was written probably about a year or maybe 2 years later. Peter wrote the first epistle, his first epistle, to a group of people that was scattered because of the dispersion. We know that because of the dispersion, it probably reveals to us that more than likely they were Jewish Christians that had been scattered out abroad because of the persecution and the suffering. And so Peter writes them, and he encourages them about being living stones. He encourages them about the life hereafter, because it was under the outside persecution and oppression. And he was encouraging them to move on and letting them know that you've been born again to a living hope. Press on through. Keep moving forward. And it was a needful and a timely message. And about a year later, maybe 2 years later or so, Peter writes the second epistle. And it's interesting that how faithful that group from the first epistle had been, because when he writes his second epistle, there are some indications that he's probably writing to now Gentiles, which says that that first group had remained tremendously effective and had now won some Gentiles to Christ. And I know if you've done quite a bit of reading, you're probably saying, well, wait a minute. I've mostly heard that Peter wrote to Jews. Well, it's one phrase, and that's what we really want to focus in on as through the looking at adding to and focusing on the things of excellence. Is Peter says in verse 1 that I, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. That's the word that Peter uses when he's referring to Gentiles. And so we can see that he's writing, and now his thrust is not so much the living hope, it's not so much the life hereafter, but he's writing now and he's saying, you have some problems from within, and you need to be persevering on. And those problems in chapter 2, he began to outline that there were some false teachers that had moved into the camp. And because of heresy and because of false doctrine, he is now calling the people to make sure that their election is an election sure. And so he's writing about the precious faith. He's writing to the faith that only believers have. When we talk about precious faith, only those of us who know Christ have that. You say, but I thought God dealt to every man a measure of faith. Yes, that's the kind of faith that I have enough faith to know that I can click that light on and won't get electrocuted knowing nothing about electricity. It's the kind of faith that lets me get on an airplane believing that I'm going to land, and an unbeliever can get right on there with me believing that he's going to land. That's that natural human faith. But to the believer have a precious faith. And that's those things of excellence. And Peter is writing and saying, listen, you need to know these things. Because any time that false teachers move in, they bring not only heresy, but they bring confusion. And today, I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is faced with a state so similar to it was as the day of Peter's day, that the church is in a state of confusion today. And we need to know who we are in Christ, not just only recognizing that what we're going to be in Him over there. It's easy for us, as our brother so clearly articulated this morning, for us to take a passage out of context and we just pull it out and we try and find comfort in it when we are actually doing nothing but exercising positive thinking rather than real biblical faith. How many times have you known we as believers, we've gotten ourselves into trouble and we say that, and I know all things work together for good for those who love God. Well, not in that text. That's not what that's talking about. And we so often do that. We need to know what the Bible means and how does it apply now through proper interpretation. And any time confusion come in, I mean false prophets, they always bring it. And see, we sometimes think of false prophets just being those out there away from us. But Paul writing to the elders, speaking to the elders in Luke writing in Acts chapter 28, and he says, listen, I know that upon 2028, I know that upon my departure, wolves are going to come from without, 1 Peter, persecution. But from within you, among you, men will rise up. And we have it today. I don't know. Maybe you don't have it in St. Louis. I don't know. We you know, on our Christian TV station in Melbourne, in Florida, Palm Bay, you just flip it on and we have them, myriads. They're there. I just so love the way where you share about that John 17. It's a travesty today of how there's such emphasis on being one ecclesiastical. And it's interesting in that same text that Jesus said in verse 9 of John 17, I don't pray for the world. Isn't that interesting? What kind of Savior is he? So I'll pray for them, but I'm praying that they, those whom I've left, the ones that I've discipled, and the ones that will believe on their word, that they may be one. The they is only those who have obtained precious faith. If they have not obtained precious faith, we can't be one. We never will be one. And we are violating the Bible when we try to make us one. We can't be one. Peter says, I'm writing to you guys and you young ladies who have obtained precious faith. We need to be very, very careful for the seeds of, quote, unity at any expense. We need to be very, 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 very careful. It's a dangerous move. And that's for free. That's not in the message, okay? I just had it on our sideline. That's for free. Okay. But we need to watch it. They bring confusion. That's mass confusion. And false teachers always have brought confusion. Let me refer you to Numbers. You don't have to turn. I'm just going to refer you to it. We're going to stay here in Peter. But in Numbers 13, 25 through 14, and probably verse 3, I believe it's down in that vicinity, you remember the story when they sent the spies into the land. And they went into the land and found the land just like God said the land was going to be. And God had already said, I'm giving you the land. And they came back with grapes. Boy, I could have had a time there. I love fruit. You know, I could have had a blessed time. Yeah. But they came back with these grapes, and they come in, and they get back, and they give a report. And Joshua and Caleb is raring and let's go get it. And these other guys raise up and says, no, these guys over there make us look like grasshoppers. Lying through their teeth. But their report being a wrong, a false report, the people believe it brought confusion, and as a result, it took them 40 years. You know the story. They just wandered around. But they always bring confusion. And Peter, I believe, had those that illustration in mind in chapter 2 when he talks about it. Verse 1, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." So they're going to come. They are here. And so Peter is writing to assure the believer, listen, as a child of God, approve things that are excellent that you can know that your calling is an election sure. Not that God needs to know. God knows who is sure. He's saying that you will be able to know. Now, how can we know? That's what we want to look at. That's what we're going to see. That's what Peter is really writing and saying, you can know. And there's a lot of stuff today that implies that you can know on these things, and it's just out of context. And if it's out of context, really not God's word. Because God has an intent behind everything he says. So if you're going to know, you must be certain of what you believe. You must be certain. But not only that, you must be certain of the basis of the foundation for your faith. And Peter is really writing to say, grow in that knowledge. Remember, he closes out his book. You remember, this book in chapter 3, if you remember, he says, grow in grace and in what? The knowledge of. Now he's writing to believers, so he's not saying know him for salvation. Is knowing him more intimately on this side. I love that. I love that. What you know is what you're going to take. And so Peter writes, and he outlines a few things in here, and I want to try to look at four dimensions of precious faith. Four dimensions of precious faith. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be or are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To God be the glory for his great word. Peter's emphasis is on growth. Peter's emphasis is on maturity. He's writing to people who are already saved, and I'm sure that if not all, the majority of us gathered here today are already saved individuals, so he's writing to us too. And he's writing his letter, he's saying, listen, I'm writing to you who have obtained a like precious faith. Peter loved that word precious. If you just look at 1 Peter verse. And the word precious, it means in the original a like value, worth. It's a like value. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "But the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The lamb, the Lord Jesus, is precious. He's precious. In 1 Peter 2:4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and is precious. Verse 7 of the same text, he says, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he's a stone that's rejected." In chapter 1, our text, he says that he is precious. We have a precious faith. A precious faith. So precious is a favorite word of Peter. In verse 1, he says, he says, we have precious promises. Peter loved that word. Great word for us to love. precious. Christ is precious. His promises is precious. Your faith is precious. And so he writes and he says, the basis for our precious faith is, as we've so clearly seen this morning, God and God alone. The I Am. The basis for precious faith is Christ. The basis for precious faith is God, and Christ is God. That is the only basis that we have. There is absolutely no other basis that precious faith can come. In coming to Christ, we come to Him because He draw us. God draw us to Him. The Bible says in John 6:45, Jesus said, no one will come to me except unless the Father draw him. That's a serious text because it has a qualifier in there, and it's inclusive with no one will come except unless an exception clause, unless the Father draw you to Him. And if He's drawing you to Him, you've obtained a precious faith. It's precious. And the word obtain, Peter uses that word often as well, but it really is tied with the preciousness of it. It's to obtain that precious gift. In Acts, the book of Acts, you remember the story, chapter 15, where they are having the fight. He had already spoke of it in chapter 10. Chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius and God tells him to don't ever call anything unclean that I have cleansed. And he goes to Cornelius and he took 7 witnesses because he knew that the Jews was like us believers, you know. We watch and say, we just waiting on you to mess up. And so he took some with him to be witnesses of what had happened. And in chapter 11, he come back and he's giving his testimony about what had happened. And he says, God had poured out on them the same gift like He did us. Same like precious faith. And in chapter 15, he recalls this same experience again. And this is where they're having an elders meeting and they're really going at a fight in there. And they're really not having a knockdown drag out to the, I mean, it's going, they're going at it because they're saying it's one thing to be able to let people be, let Gentiles be circumcised and become Jews and then be believed, but to go out and find them and get them, that's another deal. And so they're having a real fight over this, and the church has come together to deal with it. They're coming to deal with it. And so Peter says in Acts 15, verse 8, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them, that is Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, like precious faith. He's given to all whom He have called to Himself. And so Peter, he really likes this word. What gift? What was that gift that they have obtained? The Bible says in Ephesians 2, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift. It's the gift of God. God called you. God chose you. God redeemed you. He gave you faith to believe. Gave it to you. It's a precious faith. You know, we don't have to run from the doctrine of election, okay? We sometimes we hear it and we say, oh, that's an amillennialist, you know. Oh, we get real nervous when we hear that. But guess what God said in Ephesians 1? I chose you when? Before the foundations of the world. God chose us. And precious faith is a gift from God. We obtained it. It's gotten by lot. God chose us with a lot, and He's the one that grants it to us. If He doesn't grant faith, we don't believe. We don't believe. The Bible says in Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. You know that? I love the way Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say it. He says, there's none righteous. He said, there was one little lady thought she was. And then Paul said, no, not one. No. And there's none that seeketh after God. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. Inclusive, all. Me, you, and I. All of us. Gone our own way, and we will never come to God unless God draw us to Himself. My daughter asked me one day, she said, well, Daddy, don't we have free will? Yes, we have free will. Don't we have free choice? Yes, we have free choice. The problem is we only make unrighteous choices. We can't make righteous choices without being made right by God. God must make us right. And when God makes us right, then we are able to make righteous choices. So He grant to us a precious faith, and He declare us to be righteous in Christ, Allah, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He makes us, He declare us to be righteous, and then we are the righteousness of God. But we can't. And so the basis of our faith is Christ. God, He grant to us precious faith. Boy, that is marvelous. When I recognize that a sovereign, holy, righteous God could grant mercy to a wretch like me before the foundations of the world, and He knew I was going to be me. Now, you know, I believe my mother, had she been able to know that I was going to be me before I got saved, she would have said, I don't want that one. You know? I was really a bad boy, you know. I thank God for grace. Mom probably would have said no. But God knew I was going to be me, and He chose me anyway. That's mercy. That's grace. And He redeemed me. And the basis for my precious faith, the basis for your precious faith, is none other than Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:11 and says, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. He's the basis for our precious faith. And in verse 2 through 4, Peter says, not only in our precious faith is Christ the basis for our faith, but then he outlines the boundaries of precious faith. The boundaries of the... And it's just, this is just great. He says, grace and peace be multiplied. Math was my favorite subject. English, I was horrible. But math, multiplication means, you know, get some more. Get some more. So it's like, how much grace do we need? How much do we need? Just multiply it. If you need, you know, 10 times, however much you need. And you get, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. As His divine power, I love this verse here. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life now and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. See, life and godliness is not native to the human heart. It's not native to us. It's foreign. They are grace gifts. And His divine power has given. What's the boundaries of our faith? It's limitless. It's unlimited. No limits to it. We have no boundary. Well, I'll only give you this much. He has granted to us precious faith, and the boundaries is unlimited. I mean, it's just out there. It's unfortunate that too many of us believers will never experience all that He has granted to us because we don't know Him, you know. And here where He's talking about knowledge, as I said earlier, it is not talking about you don't know Him as your Savior. He's already said they have obtained it. They have this here. And the righteousness of God is our Savior, where He talks about where you've obtained faith with us by righteousness. It is not now that you have precious faith, you are righteous. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, God is righteous, God is just, in that giving precious faith to Gentiles and Jews alike. God is righteous, and we've attained it. He's the one that's righteous. So what He's saying, He's not saying that you don't know Christ. He's saying, you do know Him. But you need to plumb the depths of His love, the depths of His grace, the depths of Christ. And as we plumb the depths of Christ and come to know Him, we realize that it's limitless out there. A friend of mine from Jamaica was in Orlando. He's with the CLC, and he's over the bookstore down there. So they was having a book fair in Orlando, and he came from Jamaica. Back then, the dollar was about 23 to 1. I think probably about 40 now, but back then, it was when he came in, so coming over, he had to cash his little money in. He didn't have much anyway, and when he cashed it in, he got less. And he got up one morning for breakfast, and they had a buffet set up in the hotel, and he went through the buffet. And he saw, you know, we Americans can eat. And he saw everybody just piling their plates, you know. And so he thought, I don't have much money, so I get a piece of melon and a muffin. And he got in line, and he heard the lady tell the people up front of him $4.99. He thought, good, mine will probably be about a dollar quarter. And so he got up there, and the lady said, $4.99. He says, "Black." And she says, "Oh, no. You could have taken anything you wanted out there. It's $4.99 regardless." And he couldn't go back. So John said he couldn't sleep all night. He couldn't wait to wake up to go eat the next day. But when he shared that with me, I thought of Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Peter says he has given us all the things that pertain to life and godliness, but too many of the believers, and perhaps too many of you, are taking a slice of melon. And it all belongs to us. It's ours. If you have obtained precious faith, it's yours, it's mine. And he's saying the reason you're not experiencing it is because you don't know the I Am. Get to know him intimately, and you know who he is. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Paul is praying. Just love this text. 14 he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, and through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and breadth, depth, and height." Here it is. "To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Even in that other side, age upon age upon age, that is great stuff. And that's ours. And what Paul says, "I'm praying for the saints," and you make that your prayer request for me, is that I might plumb the depths of his love, that I might know Christ. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 3, "My drive is that I may know him." That's who I want to know, the Lord Jesus. Not that I might get saved, but that I might plumb the depths, because my precious faith is limitless. I have no boundaries on it. Can plumb it. He says, listen, there's no boundaries. It can be multiplied to you. Abundance. Just abundantly. What a Savior. You know, we'll look at that and say, I can think, I don't know about you, but he says, to him that can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we can think or ask. I can think pretty vast. I really can. And I can act pretty vast. But he can bypass that. He can bypass that. What a rich faith that we have obtained. And it has fallen on us by God's choice. What a great God. Precious faith. Peter says, listen, there's no boundaries to your precious faith. None. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the basis for our precious faith, the Lord Jesus. God himself. The Trinity. Boundaries is limitless. We have no limits. You have everything. You say, well, now that I've got everything, well, I'm just going to sit down and rest. And Peter knew that. And so Peter moved to the building blocks of precious faith in verse 5 and 7. He knew that. Peter, like Paul, good theology always produced practical living. One of the problems in our society today, we become so pragmatic that we want to get to the practical living without coming through the theology. And see, when you get over here, you're going to always mess up. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, and he really rebuked them. In summary, he says, first of all, he rebuked their teaching. And then after he rebuked their teaching, he rebuked their worship. He says that you give wrong and you pray wrong. And then he rebuked the way that they was managing daily living. Think not what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. So in summary, what he was saying, if your theology is wrong, your worship become wrong. And if your worship is wrong, then your everyday living become wrong. You've got to get theology right before you can practically do it. So when we get into a sea of pragmatism and try to function off pragmatic issues, then you bypass theology, you're going to short circuit and not glorify God. And then if theology does not produce living, something wrong with that theology. Paul took 11 chapters in the book of Romans before he ever asked him to do anything. Why? He wanted them to know who God was, know who you are in Christ, and now live out who you are. Ephesians 1 through 3, he says, this is who you are in Christ. Chapter 4, therefore live like that. Theology always motivates behavior. And if behavior is not followed, then that is not a salvation that came from God. Big problem we have in the church today. Boy, that's one of my burdens, I guess you can tell, huh? You know? Well, I mean, people, well, I know he's saved because he made a profession back in 1942, has never changed. That's not salvation. You know, when I first got saved, I was exposed to that kind of a movement. We'd go out witnessing. You know what we did? We went out, we knocked on the door, we made somebody pray a prayer, and we said, you saved. He never came to church. Huh? So that thing bothers me. It really bothers me. You say, well, how did that happen? This is another free one, okay? I'll say this is a free. Acts 16:30, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Guess what? That is not where the conversion takes place. The conversion takes place in verse 32. Then he preached the word of the Lord to them, and they were baptized. We've taken verse 30 and produced a little pragmatic plan that we can give someone, and we convert them, and God never works in their heart. The context, what is the context of that anyway? I mean, you go back into that culture. If you was a jailer keeping prisoners, and a prisoner got away, guess what happened? Read Acts 12. You dead. That was it. But guess what? History also lets us know not only were you dead, family was dead too. All your possessions was destroyed too. Now this guy knows that's what's going to happen. Now if you got killed trying to keep them from escaping, your oldest son would be put on a white horse and paraded through the streets, and your family wouldn't be killed. So when the man looked up and Paul see him getting ready to kill himself, and he says, don't hurt yourself. And the man says, what must I do to be saved? He was not saying, what do I do to go to heaven? His point was, why not? These prisoners are gone, you know, and if they're gone, they're going to kill me, and they're going to kill my family. But if I kill myself, it'll look like I got killed trying to protect them from getting away, and my family won't be destroyed. And that's why Paul could say, believe on Jesus, you and your family. Families don't get saved by proxy. I mean, that just don't happen. I can't believe in my family get saved by proxy. So what Paul is doing, he's meeting the man where he's at. And Paul says, listen, this, because Paul is a Roman citizen. He knows the Roman law. And so he meets the man where the man is at. He knows the man is worried about his family. And he says, believe on Jesus. You and your family can be saved. The man says, what do you mean? And he told him in verse 32. And the man gloriously got saved. But we've taken verse 30 and we wrestled people's arms and we made them pray a prayer and we told him, you saved, don't you feel like it? No, he's not. He has not obtained precious faith. And once he's obtained precious faith, you will see a behavior change, because with Christ come change in a life. That life don't change. Christ didn't take up residence. There's no way it can happen. You know, you just see, we've really walk some people into the church that don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus, and we've convinced them. And boy, right now we're really getting them. We've got stuff now that tells you, say, well, now when they come to church, you don't tell them they're sinners because they won't stay long. And then once you get them in, you ask them, don't you want to make a commitment? To what? Or to who? No, the gospel, precious faith says, you are a wretched, hell-deserving sinner. Christ is a holy God who judges sin. And unless you believe, you'll experience it. Oh, I tell you. Building blocks. Paul says, if you know Christ, you've obtained precious faith. There's no boundaries on it. You must aggressively pursue it. You already have it. But now, you must add it. It's like you must take it and put it to it. You've got it, it's yours, but now you must appropriate it. That's what his point is. Now notice when he says, Peter. Notice he says in verse 5, but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Don't add faith, you've got faith. You don't need to add that. He didn't say pray for it or ask for it. You've got it. He didn't say any of it, but you need to add it. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness, but now you need to add it. What are we to add? Virtue. Add virtue. The word actually has the idea of that which properly fulfills the purpose. Virtue properly fulfills the purpose. In our language, it would be rendered very good as moral courage. Moral courage. You have the courage to be able to face issues and stand in there because you know that the truth is absolute. You know it's absolute, and it doesn't matter how you stand on it. You can stand. You know, we need that so badly among leaders today. Christian leaders that will flip-flop, leaders, period, in our society, flip-flop. But we need men who have moral courage, that's able to realize that everything is going the other way, and I'm going to look like a fly in milk, as my mom used to say. But I have to stand because it is what's right. I must stand. You know, and you don't become popular like that, you know. You know, really don't become popular. I remember we was in a meeting. It was having a citywide crusade, and we had lots of pastors there, and so they were saying, well, we need to make sure that we don't push any doctrine. And I thought, uh-oh, they don't want me to participate. And so he kept saying it, you know, and finally he got around to me, and I said, well, if we don't push doctrine, we can't push Christ. And we can't push Christ, ain't no need us having this, you know. Now that we're talking about winning souls, how are you going to win souls? And they've come up with a new one. I don't know if you have it. He says, well, no, see, what we are interested in, we just need Christ. We don't need creeds. That sounds good. But what creeds are they talking about? See, most of the creeds came about for defending the faith. So if you throw the creed away, you throw the faith away. Big issue today over Roman Catholicism, right? Well, if you throw away the creed, you throw away Christ. Listen, you've got to have moral courage to be able to stand for what is right. And that's what Peter is saying. Listen, take out of your many, many blessings and add to the faith that you have obtained from God freely. Add to that faith moral courage. The ability to be able to properly fulfill the purpose that God has placed you here for. You have to be able to do that. So if we're going to approve the things of Exodus, we've got to examine our hearts and say, am I willing to be able to stand against the tidal wave? And it's on, beloved. It's really, really on. I've been engaged in a battle now since November, I believe it is, right? November, with a national organization, and one of those issues is about Roman Catholicism. And it's been, yes, I mean, the battle is on. It's stark raving mad out there. We are so anxious to try and win the world for Christ because we think we can do it. We are willing to cave in. But God is saying, listen, if you have obtained precious faith, then that faith is precious. It's of value. And you've got to guard that faith. That's why he said in Jude, you know, you've got to fight for this once for all delivered to the saints' faith. You don't, like I said, you don't make the most top 10 most wanted men for popularity. You don't make that. But at the same time, God has not called us to that. God has called us to be men that defend the faith. We need it worse than ever now. I mean, the fortitude that men had is so gone. We need men that will be willing to take a stand, and you must have moral courage. But then Peter also knew that you can have moral courage and not properly fulfill the purpose. And so he says, add to your moral courage knowledge. The original word means practical knowledge. It's like it's that knowledge that says, I can tie a necktie. simple, mundane knowledge. It's not the same word as, you know, he's saying, this here is the practical stuff, right down in the dirty, nasty here and now. It's the stuff that will enable moral courage to be able to discern between right and wrong. See, I have moral courage. The Lord, I thank God for gifted me and giving me grace to have moral courage. But in my early life, I didn't have this knowledge. And so I had the courage and can just say, this is the way it's going to be. This is right. You know, that's it. You know, and that was it. I had the courage, but it was untempered. So you add to that moral courage or that virtue, that practical knowledge that enables that moral courage to fulfill that purpose properly, not just get to the goal. That I used to be, I would win the argument, but I didn't win the person. This kind of knowledge helped you be able to win the person, not just the argument. And the goal is the person. And he says, add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. Self-control. That inner control of those human cravings, that those desires that we have and our ambitions that we have that's lurking in the murky waters that we try to act like they are not there. You know? They're there. But we have to be able to have, and it comes result of having the true knowledge. The true knowledge. He says, add to it self-control. That's a real battle. That's a real battle. I remember once my wife was working at the time, and she was getting ready to go to work, and she said something. I don't remember what it was. She did something, and she was wrong. Boy, and she was backing out, and I couldn't tell her off. Gosh, I was angry. So I went in, I cleaned up, I did everything, and I planned. When she get home, there will be nothing to keep us from having some intense fellowship that I can tell her off, you know. And she came in the door and she says, you know, I'm sorry for the way. And I thought, you're not supposed to say that. You know? You know? You messed up my whole day. You know? I was, it just blew me away. And so now I have to be spiritual and say, okay. And I went back into the study because I'm not going to sit out there with you and talk. You know, I'm just not going to talk to you, you know. I'm back there being spiritual, studying, you know? And the Spirit of God began to deal with me in that, do it mean more to you to be right, or does it mean more to have a right relationship? And then I want to say, get behind me, Satan, you know. That can't be the Lord there, not now, you know. But God took me through a real discourse that evening. So I came back and says, hey, would you like to go to Dairy Queen and get some ice cream? She said, yeah. And we went up to get the ice cream, and while standing in line, it was like the Spirit of God says, I didn't suggest ice cream to you. You know. And it was not until I was able to come back and tell her that I was sorry that I had behaved the way that I had behaved. And she really wasn't even aware of some of the stuff was going on, because she just came back here and the Lord worked on her. She said, I'm sorry. She thought it was over. And God had to teach me, you've got to have self-control. I mean, if she responded, self-control was supposed to enable me to be able to say, you know, I'm glad the Lord worked in your heart. But I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that at that moment. And that's what Peter said. Peter said, listen, your faith is precious. And the basis of it is Jesus Christ. Look at him. See how he fleshed it out. The boundaries is limitless. Whatever you need is available for you. Now you have the responsibility to pull out of those boundaries and add that virtue, add that knowledge, and add that self-control, which, by the way, when you see them getting in order, it produces godliness. It's like just a byproduct. So the goal is to be focusing and working on moral courage. And I asked the Lord the question. I said, Lord, I see a progression in these things. Then why is moral courage so vital? Because it is a pivotal point. And the reason it is so vital is we love relationships. And Satan knows that we love relationships. And sometimes it means breaking relationships to be able to take a stand. And that's the most area that Satan can play. I believe that's why Jesus told the disciples, when the guy came to him, he says, you know, except you're able to hate mother, father, sister, brother. Wait a minute, Lord. How can you, the God of love, how can you be saying that? That you cannot be my disciple? Because he knew relationships is probably the most difficult thing. The young man says, well, I tell you what, Lord, let me go back home and tell my parents. He says, oh, no. Because if you go back there, they're going to talk you out of going to the mission field because they love you so much. Relationships. Got to have that moral courage and add to that knowledge and self-control, and out of that will come godliness. Godliness. It brings the sanctifying presence of God into our lives. That's really walking with Him. It makes the distinction, as Peter is going to be showing, between false and true. False and true. And then he says, add to that, brotherly kindness. Now this is the word brotherly love. It's not, you've heard believers say, maybe you haven't, you, maybe you guys don't handle the same kind of problem. We simply just need to reach into the boundaries of our precious faith and pull it out and use it. How do we do that? By getting to know Him more intimately. Getting to know Him. You know, one of the great richest blessings that have ever taken place in my life was not in service, but it's in those moments when I can be alone with God. And I look back and see how in my early ministry I missed so much of that, thinking that I had to do so much for God. But it's not unless we can be with Him that we'll be used for Him. And I'm learning. I'm really learning. I thank that you keep praying for me. I will go down there to the office at the church. I hide my car. I be in there. And people will come by and knock. I don't answer the door. Say, oh, the preacher. Don't answer the door. Those people need counseling. Guess what? If I spend time with Christ, I mean more to them than I will if I just keep going to the door. It's out of His resources that we can be a blessing. We have to add those building blocks. And then Peter began to close out with the blessings of precious faith. In verse 8, he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if they abound, if you are applying these things to your life, your life won't be barren. And so what he's giving out of the blessings is the assurance of precious faith. How do we have assurance? Because you see your life growing in grace. You see God being able to use. You're using all of the resources that He has given to you, and you're experiencing a godly life. You have assurance. The child of God who does not live for God cannot have the assurance of God. You can't have it. So, oh, yes, I can have it because I've learned this proposition. And that just may be what it is. It may just be a proposition, not a person. You know? At 1 John, it says, whoever, 1 John 4, whoever confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And we've allowed that to become a proposition, but in the original of the word, that is not there. Whoever confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, confesses, homologeo, whoever say the same thing about Jesus Christ as God say about Him is of God. Whoever, inclusive, all inclusive, but that is not there. Whoever confess Jesus, that is Jehovah saves, and Jehovah says, if you confess that Jesus is Jehovah, you confess that He is the Messiah, the Christos, who is come in flesh, then you're of God. But if you don't, you can confess the proposition. Demons will confess the proposition. Demon, do you believe that Jesus is God? Oh, yes. You know what they said? Jesus, thou son of David, we know who you are. They confess Jesus. Anyone can confess to make a proposition, but can they confess the person? Do they know Him? Do you know Him? And so what he is saying is when your life is you're adding these things to your life, and then you won't be bearing, and you can have the assurance that not only do God know you're saved, you know you're saved. You become fruitful. Fruitfulness. And in verse 9 he says, those who don't, forgetfulness. He who lacks these things, short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. What's interesting is he was cleansed. What is he saying? Here is a believer that don't know that he's a believer. You know why? You know why people doubt their salvation? Because they look at their life and they question whether God could have ever saved them. Because they know God is holy. And you're saying, I don't know if God saved me because I'm not living right. That's the problem. If you want to have the assurance and know that your sins are forgiven, then go to Him, cry out, begin to apply to life these practical building blocks, and you will have the assurance because your life will be fruitful. It will be fruitful. And those are blessings. Oh, verse 10 is just so rich. The security. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. There will be no faltering in your life. Isn't that great? He says, listen, add these things in there. And brethren, you be more diligent. Make your call. I mean, we need to know. Say, how do I know I'm saved? Yes. I know I'm saved because I can bank it on the Word of God. But guess what? I know I'm saved because I experienced the Holy Spirit of God working through my life, in my life, enabling me to love people that misuse me, enabling me to be able to control my anger when I want to blurt it out. That's how I know I'm saved, because I know me. And I know how I was before I got saved. So I know I'm saved because the fruit that's in my life. And that's what he's saying. You need to make sure. God knows. He don't have to say, I think she's in, I think that one is in. No, he knows. But he said he wants us to know. We need to be just that sure to know that we are safe. To know. And in verse 11 he says, and boy, you'll get a grand entrance. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Believe me. The Bible nowhere, at no time, imply or teach a work salvation. But on the flip side of that coin, the Bible nowhere, anytime, teach a salvation that don't work. If you come to know Jesus Christ with this great, precious faith, though we have struggles, you will have a heart to obey God. And to live for God. In Genesis, Esau and Jacob, classical biblical illustrations. We know Jacob. We read his life, and boy, you say, that guy was a rascal. But guess what? Jacob was chosen by God. Jacob obtained precious faith, and Jacob had a desire for the things of God. I believe it's chapter 34. You read, you'll find around verse 27, where the Bible points out that Esau was 40, and he had taken two wives from among the pagans. Guess what? Jacob was 40 as well. He had taken no wives. Why? He wanted to please God. Why did Jacob want the birthright? He knew the value of the things of God. The writer of Hebrews takes Hebrews 11:9, and he says, Abraham dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Not Esau. Why? The tent was the place of worship. The tent was the place of the altar. Though we see the outward expressions of a conniving rascal, Jacob was a man chosen by God, had obtained precious faith. And you see that progression of his life grow, and God brought him into Israel. And I believe that's why Peter starts out by saying, Simon Peter. First book, you don't say that. But what he's saying is, you know who I was as Simon, but look at who I am as Peter. And he's saying, if you and I recognize the basis for our precious faith, comprehend the boundaries of our precious faith, and apply the building blocks, you too, and I too, like Peter, will experience the blessings of precious faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you for, in your sovereignty, you you chose us. Lord, it certainly amazes me, and I look and see how, as I think of slavery, O Lord, the ills and the wrongs that was done, but yet had not been for your sovereignty, my ancestors could have landed in Haiti or somewhere else. But in your mercy, you allowed them to land on the shores of America. That my mom one day became a believer, and I too have been privileged to be reintroduced to the Christian faith that my ancestors in North Africa apostatized from. I bless you, O God. I magnify your name for this precious faith. And Lord, you grant it to like. It's a like precious faith. Gentile and Jew, black and white, red and yellow, no respect of person. We thank you, O God. May it encourage us to be striving to add all of the building blocks to the faith that you've granted to us. And Lord, when you accomplish whatever you do in our lives, we'll be careful to give you the praise for it. And if we ever begin to receive the praise or the glory, discipline us in your love that we might give it all to Jesus. But we ask it in his name. Amen.